And if you could open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 can be found in your pew Bibles on page, I'm getting there, 980. Just a brief reminder that we are reading God's Word, and a reminder of the 8:30 service that whether they're small portions of Scripture or big portions of Scripture, well-known or not as familiar, it is truly God's Word. And so, as the Scripture tells us that all Scripture is inspired, so is this one today. And it is for us today. It's just as important and relevant and powerful as it was when it was written, when Paul wrote it in prison. Here is God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, 15 through 18 says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Let's pray. Father, indeed, your word is true, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that it would cut to our hearts down to the dark places where unbelief reside. Help us to see Christ in all his glory, and in him may we rejoice as we see him in this text and proclaimed from this pulpit. As the grass withers and the flower does fade, we wither and we fade, but one thing remains, your word. Let it stand in great glory this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. As we've been saying, that the gospel has a number of ways to show itself throughout the text. Look at Genesis, the gospel's in one way, and then it turns when you look at Exodus, and as you continue on, the gospel changes, not changes, but it turns as you see it in different ways. Joy is the same way. Joy has a lot of different facets and a lot of different ways you can see it. And in this life, as difficult as it may be, we can be incredibly joyful. We can be very happy in the Lord. And if you were to go out into the bell tower and look up, there is a banner, there is a quote there by a pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones. And in his book, he says this: "What ultimately matters in life is not so much the things that happen to us as the way in which we look at those things." And I'm going to keep repeating that. That's why we have it on that banner, because I think that's really the goal of Philippians. That's the goal of Paul. It's for us to be able to see how to see things. And there's going to be difficulties. We could go around the room and talk about our difficulties that we're experiencing right now and in our lives. Paul is in prison, and there are people that are yelling at him. They are making fun of him. They are slandering him. They're gossiping about him. They're trying to bring his ministry down. And what does Paul do? He doesn't look necessarily at that situation, although he does give it some attention. But he says, what's really important is how I look at that thing. And that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones' quote is so profound. It's what ultimately matters in life, read it to you again, is not so much the things that happen to us as the way in which we look at those things. So again, Paul is being not only imprisoned, the difficulties that go into that, but on the outside of those walls, people are slandering him, talking about him, trying to bring him down. It's very interesting. And one of the most difficult sins to keep from ourselves, from committing, is the sin of jealousy. And jealous of the gospel is the title of this sermon, and I want us to focus on what jealousy is, not very long, but just give you a taste of what it is and how that relates to the proclamation of the gospel into our hearts. It does creep up pretty quickly. We might even not even know that we're committing jealousy. It might just be we're acting and reacting to certain ways, but if we were to slow down and diagnose it, we'd say, oh, I didn't know it, but I was jealous. I was envious. There was a rivalry in me, a rivalry spirit, something that was not right. It's the cousin of gossip. Because gossip is an attempt to bring someone down. So you say something bad about them. It's not as if you're proclaiming truth about them. That's different. And how not to gossip gets a little tricky, and that's for a different sermon. But if let's just take it at face value, that gossip is an attempt to bring someone down. Right? I mean, we don't gossip in order to prop people up, because that would defeat the whole definition of gossip. We hear of jealousy, and perhaps gossip, that Paul had, or others had, about Paul. What are they jealous about? Paul's in prison. What can he really do? Well, we may know, if you are any New Testament reader, you'll know that Paul's famous. He's a big shot. Remember when he came onto the scene, everybody knew about Paul? And they knew that he was the persecutor. Now he is now the evangelist. All of a sudden, everybody even more knows him. It's like, wow, he's now on our team. He was against us, now he's for us. So his notoriety spread. People kept saying, Paul, wow. And again, he's famous. He was famously known. Some preachers had a following in Rome. Not Paul, but some had some followers. They were pastors, just like I am, just like Alan is, and some others. They had their own notoriety. They're public figures. In a sense, I'm a public figure. I'm very big, of course, but public nonetheless, because I'm a pastor and I get in front of people every week, and they did too. Paul was bigger than them, even if he wasn't there. And there was this jealousy, this spirit of rivalry against the big shot, Paul. He was an apostle, they're just pastors. An apostle, very select few, and Paul was one of them. His power and authority was so strong that when he wrote a letter, it was God's word. It was like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord, through Paul. So when they walked out to the mailbox and opened up, and they got a campaign. You guys getting those, all these campaign things? And you, what do you do with it? Throw it away, I assume. But if you got a letter from Paul, you're like, this is from God. Now, if you got a letter from somebody else, it wouldn't be as prominent. Again, the point is that Paul's a big shot. He doesn't treat himself as a big shot, but he is. He's a big deal. And when you have other pastors doing the same stuff, jealousy and rivalry take over. It is not something that's just common among them. It's common today. Now, I want to give you three categories of people that Paul talks about. These two, he specifically mentions, two of them he mentions specifically in this passage. The third one is what I'm going to start with, which are heretics. These are those that are not Christians. He's not talking about them here. He's talking about Christians. But there's a category of heretics that he does explain and discuss in a few of his letters, most notably Galatians. Galatians is a hard letter to read because there's a lot of heightened language. He says things like, if they do not preach the gospel, let them be accursed. Or in other words, let them go to hell. It is a powerful letter. He's putting people who take the gospel, spin it in a way that's not the gospel, and say it's the gospel. He says, oh, that burns him up. Because they're leading people down the path of destruction. That's heresy. That's not gospel. It really fires him up. Hopefully it fires you up. To categorize it maybe more generically, it's work righteousness. Fancy word by saying this. What you do gets you into heaven. That's heresy. If you have this idea that if you do good, God will accept you into heaven, that's not found on the pages of Scripture. In fact, it's constantly a battle that Paul and others were fighting. That you can't have a gospel that is centered on man's deeds. It needs to be centered on Christ's deeds. It really is simple if you think about it. They were called Judaizers at that time. We have different names for them today because of the culture changes and things like that. But generally, that's what it was. You have to do things in order to get to heaven. You don't do those things, you go to hell. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ has done all these things. And if I believe in Him, I will go to heaven. Now, I want my children, I want Rebecca Kate, of course, all my children, to obey mom and dad. But I want them to obey because they love mom and dad. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that, and all of us in this room knows what that feels like, if you're a parent. But we don't want a relationship where my kids or your kids, or maybe you've had an environment where you were raised in this, where what you did depended on the closeness of relationship you had with your mother or father. It's a very destructive environment. To be in a place where your performance will dictate the relationship. That's why the gospel is totally different and gives people great freedom when they hear that. For some, they've been raised in a situation where their relationship was dependent on their performance is really hard to do, because then you never know if you're ever safe. So the gospel says you are safe. And God's love for you is unconditional, meaning no matter what you do, now you don't have a license for doing whatever, but if you did, God's love would still be there. For conditional relationships, that can be almost contractual. It feels kind of uncomfortable and you're always unsure. That's not the gospel. And when Paul sees that among people in the New Testament, and if we see it, that's heretical. That's really bad. Now, there's some groups of today that categorize heretics, those who are works righteous based. Standard groups, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, those groups, because you have to do certain things to get into heaven, can't drink coffee or things like that. But there's other groups that are not as well known, like Jesus only movements, and some pastors, I use that term loosely, you may be familiar with. T.D. Jakes is one of them. He doesn't believe in the Trinity, and yet he's got millions of people that love to follow him. Maybe perhaps some of you in this room love to watch him. Doesn't believe in the Trinity. That's like the essence of who God is described in the Scriptures as 3-in-1, 1-in-3. I know it's a little bit confusing, but by faith we take it. It's heresy. Deny the virgin birth. Heresy. I mean, these things that strike at the vitals of what Christianity is. Doctrinal severity, rejecting the Trinity, becoming God. And Mormons will have this saying by one of their apostles that they use is, as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man will be. So there's this elevation of man. And so if you're a man in this room, one day you'll be a God and you'll have your own planet and you'll be Jesus to that planet. Sorry, ladies. That's Mormonism, at least one of the things about it. But because they're really nice, and they are great with families, we just say, hey, they're Christians. Well, there's doctrinal severity there that puts them outside the camp. And it's now, other things are a little bit harder to nail down, right, case by case. And one of those, I won't give names. If you want to talk to me privately, I'll tell you the names. But I'm not going to do that now, because it might distract from what I'm trying to say. Is that there are legalistic churches. Churches that say you must do, must do, must do, must do. And if you get out of line, we're going to... That's legalism. That's heresy. That's not gospel. But there's also another group, and this is more popularized is the motivational speakers that mask themselves as pastors. They get up and they give this hoorah and get you all fired up. And the things they say are not really striking at heresy. You listen to them, you're like, I don't see anything wrong there. But omission is the great sin of the motivational preachers. They'll tell you things that are biblical, maybe half of it. The other half, about sin and repentance and coming to Christ by faith alone, grace alone, those things, those are strangely absent. Listen to me. Probably do. And you're like, I can't figure out why this is wrong. Everything. Try and listen for what's not there. That's heresy. Because the gospel has to be about both. Okay, Paul doesn't neglect from saying this in this book. So I just want to point that out to you. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The mutilate the flesh is talking about circumcision. Like, yeah, in order to be saved, you go to heaven, got to be circumcised. And you're not. Okay, it's a rule. Rule. But the dogs and those types of things are just heresy people. Okay, the second group that we want to focus on today are Christians that'll be in heaven with Paul, but they're rivals. Now, these Christian groups were actually making life harder. They were actively making life hard for Paul, ruining his reputation, trying to stifle growth that Paul might have with the church. This happens to me when I'm on the basketball court. What they do in this rivalry is, and it's really fascinating. If you play basketball, you don't even have to talk about it. It just happens. You got five guys on a team, and one guy loves to shoot and dribble and do and the other four guys just intuitively know we're going to freeze him out. We're going to find ways that he doesn't get the ball anymore. And then when the game's over, we'll complain that he didn't do his part to help us win. That's a freeze out. And that's kind of what they were doing with Paul. Is they were not letting him do the things that he was supposed to do. And whenever Paul says this, they would shut it down and say, shh, 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 don't pass him the ball. Quiet, quiet, quiet. And then, when the game's over, they say, we'd be much more successful if that Paul would do something. Where is he anyway? I don't know. He must be on vacation or something. He's always traveling. Well, he's in prison. I mean, so they're freezing him out, and they're doing everything they can to stifle that. Remember in 1 Corinthians, there were these groups of saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. These are all factions that were competing against each other, and they were freezing each other out. That was what they were doing. Some commentators, this is fascinating, some commentators suggest that this freeze out that they were doing led to the eventual execution of Paul. Because they were somewhat partnering with the secular community to eventually take them out. There's no hard data to that, but you could get an idea that it's much like when Jesus went to the cross, there were religious leaders that were kind of, okay, and they let it happen. Maybe that would have happened with Paul. Now this freeze out happens in denominations across this land. It's a rivalry of who's better, sheep stealing. Talking to people and you say, hey, here you go to so-and-so, but our church is great. Your church, I've heard a little bit, that's freezing out. That's sheep stealing, as pastors call it. It's not a business. We are not interested here in stealing from other congregations. I hope that's not what we're doing. We want converts, people who have known the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and their eyes are opened and their heart is awakened to the Holy Spirit. We would love for that to happen. Now, we do have many reasons to think that happens, but I will say this community that we are in would say that there is a good camaraderie among the churches. And I have not seen that rivalry. That doesn't mean it's not there, but I have not seen it. And I'm greatly encouraged. We do a lot of ministry stuff. The pastors in this area get together and we do stuff together in hopes that the gospel would continue to move forward. In fact, one of the mantras that we have on our lips, and I know the other pastors, is They introduce themselves to somebody and they say, what church do you go to? And they say, hey, great, keep going there, keep serving there, that's a good church. And we need to be doing that as well. Again, I don't have any hints that that's happening, this rivalry, but I do want to commend where I see gospel proclamation going, and I think in part, or a good reason that it's happening here. But we do have differences in philosophy, and those things can be fleshed out and talked about. But if we're not careful, these preferences can be used as slander. In other words, saying, oh, that church does that. And it's a preference. It's not doctrinal. It's a preference. We need to be careful not to slander preferences and heighten those things. Like, oh, that's the type of church. Or that's the that kind of church. We need to be careful with that because it's a preference. Okay, enough about that. Doctrinal unity is essential. In fact, there is a saying that even a denomination has carried as their motto is this: in essentials, unity. So some of these churches up and down this road, we have unity in doctrine. Believe in the Trinity, Virgin Birth, Apostle Creed, those types of things. Nicene Creed. And it says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. So what we did right here, we baptize infants. Baptists, don't do that. We're not going to divide over that. We have fun jokes about it, but we don't divide over that and say they're not Christians because they don't baptize infants. We don't do that. But in all, and then it says, in all things, charity. So the quote is this: in all things, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That's how we should be. Now, let's keep moving forward. The third group is gospel and Christ-centered mission. And that's where Paul says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice. This is fascinating gospel heart that Paul is revealing here. People are actively against Paul, and what does he say? I understand that, but at least they're proclaiming the gospel. In that I rejoice. Now, I don't know about you, but that's hard. And Paul is exhibiting a Christ-like characteristic here. Paul's motivation is that people hear the gospel. And if it's through people that are trying to bring him down, he says, fine. At least the gospel is going forward. It's incredible. Harry Truman popularized this quote, which is, it's amazing how much can be accomplished when no one cares who gets the credit. Just for 3 weeks, wouldn't it be great if our political system would think about that? Think about us, here I'm feeling like a politician a little bit, but the little average people here, okay, we're all just trying to do this. Wouldn't it be nice if they put all of the future elections aside and actually did stuff? Okay. That's how we should be thinking about the gospel, and it's amazing how much we can accomplish when we don't care if other churches grow or not. We would want them to grow, right? Right? We want everybody, every evangelical gospel-proclaiming church in this area to explode. I hope that's what we want. And if we don't, and we're the only ones not growing, and people start leaving this church, how should we respond? At least the gospel is going forward. That's an attitude that would be hard, I think, for myself and others to struggle with. Now, when I was in seminary, there were those that I don't even know were Christians. I know that's somewhat shocking to you. Go to seminary, you think everybody's a Christian there, and they walk on water, and they have this halo over their head until you get to know them. Then you realize, oh, they're just sinners like me. But I remember some of these guys, I'm wondering, I don't even know if they're believers. Just the things that they think, and the things that they say, and the things they want to do. But isn't that the case inside church as well? See, other people might think that's crazy, that there'd be a seminary where there are people that are actually not believers. They may say the same thing. I can't believe people aren't believers in church. Well, there are. And my professor, Dr. John Frame, who just retired, he stopped class and said, let me just present the gospel to you, because it's possible that some of you seminary people may not know the gospel. That's wonderful. We're supposed to be studying the details of theology and da 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 da. And he stops and he says, you need to hear the gospel. Wonderful. So what happens when someone who's not doing the things for the right motives, or maybe not even a Christian, do things? Now, I believe Alan is a believer and he is a faithful proclaimer of the gospel, but what happens if he leaves the faith and he just baptized my daughter? And I find out later that he's, he converts to something else. What happens to her baptism? Nothing. Because it wasn't about Alan. It wasn't about me. It wasn't about Rick, who baptized my other four children. It's about the gospel that was proclaimed in the name of Jesus over our children. And the early church struggled with this. They say, boy, what do we do with these people who have left the faith? Do I have to go back and get rebaptized? Do I have to go back and do all these different things? And they cleared it up by saying, it's not about the person, it's about the mission of the gospel. So apply that with what Paul's saying. He goes, I don't care. I mean, he does. But in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter who is doing these things for bad things, just as long as the gospel is going forward. Jonah is a fantastic example of this. This guy hated the Ninevites, hated them, walked into the city and preached the most probably boring message that you've ever wanted to hear, and hundreds of thousands of people responded. He was just like, yeah, God's coming to get you. And they believed. So what does that tell us? It tells us that God takes crooked sticks and draws straight lines. So, if the Lord has spoken in the Old Testament through a donkey, I'm pretty sure he can do it each and every Sunday. Because it doesn't matter what type of person I am. I'm a sinner, and hopefully I have a good reputation of trying to follow the Lord, and da-da-da-da-da. But what happens if I'm not? If the words come out of my mouth and they're gospel, I have an obligation to believe it, regardless of my motive. Suppose there was a test this morning in matters of jealousy. And only that only test that could actually occur would be something that the Lord could grade inside your heart. I can't do that because I can't get there. How often do you praise the Lord for the success of others? Yeah, gospel stuff too, but how about just regular stuff? How much do you praise the success of others? If you're hesitant because of who they are, or you don't like them, or that's annoying to you, it's the same principle applied here that Paul is talking about. At least they're doing this. Oprah's a great example. I want her to continue to do her humanitarian efforts. I wish she would believe the gospel, but I don't want her to stop doing the good things, because the alternative would be what? Bad things. We want her to continue to do good things, so we should praise those good things. But in a Christian context, we should be thinking that same thing about all kinds of people in this church and others. We should be praising the success of others, even if their character is a little off, a little flawed, or whatever, because the gospel, at least the gospel, is going forward. He's using crooked people to draw straight lines. Conversely, we use our own reputation and our own standard as the measuring stick, and that's incredibly dangerous as well. Paul has given us a lens in which we are to see others in verse 18, which is, in whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Think about that, how joyful you will be, because you'll be going around looking at all the wonderful things that people are doing, all these crooked sticks, and you're seeing straight lines that the gospel is making strides in. If you have an insatiable appetite to be praised for your work, then the gospel has not gripped your heart. It's Mother's Day. It's a great day. It's a super idea. We should do this sort of thing throughout the year. But let me ask you something. If you're a mother, have you been working 364 days to cash in your chips today? That today is going to be worth it. I saw someone say yes. That's great. I love it. But I would hope that we wouldn't take 364 days and we have this countdown to the one day that we're going to be fully appreciated. Because guess what? It's going to fall flat. Today is going to fall flat. And we should do everything we can to honor mothers, absolutely. Mourn with those who have lost moms and those types of things. We want to do whatever we can for those things. But if the goal is to get to this day, like Christmas, like this is the day I'm going to finally be rewarded and appreciated for all I've done these past 364 days, you've missed it. Because you don't do it for that, right? I hope not. If you do it for those 364 days, then you're doing it for something other than just because you love your family. And that's the gospel. But you do things for others because you love the gospel, because you love Christ, because He is to be exalted, and I am to be not exalted. He is to be glorified, I'm not to be appreciated. That's not my goal. Now, it's nice to be appreciated, and we should, but that's not my goal. And when you make it your goal, guess what happens? Joy will leave you, because you're going to go to sleep tonight, and you're going to say, I'm exhausted. I was hoping that I would be lauded a little bit more than I was today. Or whatever, pick the holiday, pick the venue, the situation. If you are hoping for the appreciation that you get, you'll never get enough. It's like the person who works for 40 or 50 years at one company, which rarely happens now, but and at the very last day, they give the person a watch or a little plaque they can put up on their 40, 50 years loyal to one company, and they say, have a great retirement. Here's a ticking watch that the battery will probably need replaced in about 6 months. Did you work for 40 or 50 years to get that final day? No, of course not. Hopefully you did it for other reasons. All of our efforts and the efforts of others should be motivated by the advancement of the gospel, not by the appreciation or recognition that may follow, should follow, but may not. In pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. If you can look at the gospel and say, hey, at least the gospel is going forward. If you stay up late, like my wife did last night, why did she do that? Why have you done the things that you've done? In hopes to get a parade? Or to usher in the gospel? You do it because you love the gospel. You love your children. You love your family. That's why you do it. Everything we do should be motivated by love of the gospel, and everything flows down there, and you will be the happiest person alive. Joy will not evade you. It'll actually rush into your heart. And it'll boil over, and people will say, good grief, this is beautiful. How in the world are you able to have so much joy? And then you tell them, because I love the gospel. I'm motivated by the gospel. I'll drive to Memphis, Tennessee, 9.5 hours in a car because we love the gospel. And that's what they did last week. Hopefully not to get the, wow, right? No, they love the gospel. Look, think back again to Luke 15 with this older brother, younger brother. He was hoping to get the recognition of working a lifetime, and guess what happened? It fell flat. Joy eluded him, because the joy of his younger brother coming back was right there, wrapped in a present with a big bow on it. The joy should be that your brother is now saved. The gospel's come to his heart. He's converted. He's back. Why aren't you happy? Why aren't you celebrating? We threw this party. Because the joy that he was looking for was based off of achievement, off of works, righteousness, man-centered philosophy. Believe the gospel today. I beg you to trust the gospel. Make your heart overflow in the desires for advancing the gospel, honoring others because of the gospel. Love Christ by loving others and advancing His cause. And joy will fill your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your goodness and your love. We thank you that that's the motivation that we should have. We know that Christ didn't come here for his own desires. In fact, in Philippians 2, it tells us that he left the throne of glory, the comfort and clinging to the throne. Instead, he gave that up for us to display what true love really is, which is to serve others for the gospel. Clear as day with Christ. Thank you for his picture. Thank you for his life. And thank you that we can take his life as our own. Lord, be with us. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Give us joy that so quickly fades because we taste the world's. Give us the tasting, wonderful, living water of Jesus today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing, Onward Christian Soldiers. Obviously pay attention to the words. It does talk about unity of the church and moving forward because the gospel is where we want it to go. Let's stand and sing. Amen. May you receive God's benediction to you this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And may the Lord give you joy as you rest in the gospel. Amen. Celebrate them, and thank you for worshiping, and may the Lord bless you today. Greet one another around you.